Okay, let me follow up from this morning in Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Pretty common place today to redefine sins into not just non-sins, but to righteousness. And that would be fine if it was all up to us. We could decide what gets a person into heaven, what doesn't, when a person's good enough, when they're not. Today it is more likely you'll be condemned for believing a Bible doctrine or Bible morality than you will be condemned for believing what the Bible condemns. If you believe in things the Bible condemns as immoral, you're popular and accepted and righteous, but the other way, you're not. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and I said this morning there are various lists, none of them exhaustive, and they're not the same. So let me just pick up in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I can also look at Galatians 5, verse 19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, inheriting the kingdom of God is a serious thing, and to be able to inherit it is the most wonderful thing. And we're thankful that you show us what does not get there so that we can have that forgiven and be made new and be with you in life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The list here, and I just, again, would point out, there are various classes of sin in the Bible. Every person is a sinner. We all sin. We all are born in sin. We are not born righteous. We don't learn sin. We're not born innocent. We're born with with sin on our account and with the tendency and the guarantee that we're going to sin. We're going to work out our sin in some way. People do not work their sin out in the same way. Some are more of one of these things than another. The Pope, for example, would have a tremendous guilt on him for idolatry, basically, in the worship of the various things that the Roman Catholic Church would, or for a wrong view of salvation. There are those who are immoral, sensually immoral, much more than others. There are some who are drunks, some who are partiers, some have a quick temper. There are various ways it works out. That's determined by a lot of different things and personalities. But the tendency is, and the practice is, to deny sin rather than have it be forgiven. The Lord tells us to have it forgiven, to convict us, to show us that we need to be saved from unrighteousness. The world takes God's gracious kindness in giving us what is sin, and and denies it, rebels against it, turns it into something noble, refuses, rejects God's assessment of it. And thus, we excuse one another, as the Bible says elsewhere, of evil because it's what we wish to be. It's easier to enjoy sin than it is to repent of it. Repentance is a work of God in us. God has brought repentance to us. Otherwise, we walk in darkness and continue to live in the darkness and immorality that we naturally are inclined to. So there are classes, I mentioned some this morning, of what is unrighteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. Same thing is said in Galatians 5:21. Those who practice such things, that would be the unrighteous, and the practice of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some have been so off in this on the evangelical side that they're trying to keep any kind of works away from salvation to such a degree that they don't even think salvation produces good works, which James says, if you don't have faith, your faith is dead. So true faith works. There are works that are consistent with it. And some have said in the Lordship controversy that was going on like in the 90s, I believe, probably when it was hottest, they were denying that you could even expect a person to change. And when it was pointed out that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, one writer said, well, they don't inherit the kingdom of God, but they still get to go there. That's how much a lot of people want their way to be right, so much that they twist it and even write it down. If I had a reasoning like that, I just wouldn't want to write it down. But there are classes. Let me mention one other, Revelation 22:15, which we're not to yet in our study of Revelation. But it says, outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So you see the lists are different, but there are classes of it. And they're all unrighteous. Unless we're given the righteousness of Christ, we're all unrighteous and still in the old ways, and we're not been made new. And that state of unrighteousness will break forth in acts and practices of unrighteousness, which expose us as sinners. God tells us, but then it's emphasized by the fact that we practice these things. Sexual immorality is one that is mentioned. Fornication is two people having sexual relations without marriage. Adultery is when at least one is married and there's sexual relation between that couple. The effeminate is one aspect of homosexuality that the more passive side, the effeminate side, where homosexuality is mentioned also as the more wide-ranging sin, homosexuality to men or to women, having sex, same-sex unions, all of that is condemned by Scripture. Sensuality or debauchery, this mindset of the sensual, serving the senses, serving the sexual impulses, these are things the Bible condemns. And again, as I said earlier, these are things that the world has redefined into being okay. Idolatry is false religion. It includes worship of any god, anything in place of God, even money. Greed and covetousness then is considered idolatry. There's a class of carousers. Many a proud college student is most proud of his capacity to party, how much he can drink, how crazy he got, how wild he or she got, how known they are as a partier. That class of people, drunkenness, carousing, brawlers, also will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a class of people who cause division. Revilers. These are people who revile others. Not hard to find that today. It's easy to find and hard to find the right things said or wholesome words. Enmities is hate. Strive for people fighting, stirring strife up. Jealousy is wanting something for yourself someone else has, very akin to covetousness and envy. Outburst of anger is losing your temper, having a hot head, and often even trying to excuse it because you're just have a bad temper. Disputes, dissensions. This again, arguing and dividing. And factions. We're very into identity politics these days. It is not the way it's been in the past. Identity politics means that you identify with a group, black, white, lesbian, gay, feminism, whatever it is, and you are pushing that faction be given preeminence in some way. That would be, again, people who do that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a class of people who love and practice lying. As a course of the world, politicians lie. They got to get over that, be forgiven if they're going to go to heaven. People who end human life, murderers, abortionists, people who are serial killers, all the way down to really Jesus identified wishing somebody was dead into that area. And that kind of hatred, like you wish they were dead or wish you could kill them. The occult practices are evil. You not go to heaven being a witch or a sorcerer or something of the occult. And those who steal, thieves and swindlers, people who run hoaxes. You get a lot of hoaxes these days. People calling you, trying to sell you something that is not actually something that can even be bought, or it's misrepresented, or even the preachers on TV are swindlers, hucksters who are marketing the word of God and not preaching it properly. The Bible rightly warns us of these things because God knows who the righteous are. God knows only the holy will go to heaven, and he, to bring conviction, and the Holy Spirit works in that, he tells us what sin is. Now, turn to John chapter 4, and when we talk about the water of life, as this morning, the mind naturally goes to the woman at the well. And here we have a situation which is very applicable today to a lot of the things we're facing in our society. What does Jesus do? We're told in verse 1, when Jesus knew, the Pharisees had heard, he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and the disciples were doing the baptizing. Well, he left Judea, verse 3, he went to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So, from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you go through Samaria. And he had to go there. He had to pass through there, not because they're not some other way, but because he has an appointment there that is divine. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. to understand that the Jews considered themselves to be righteous. They were God's people. The Gentiles were the absolute scum of the earth. Irreligious. The things that they believed Gentiles did as a normal course of life, which they did not do, just was their attitude, was that they were evil, holy, had no redeeming graces whatsoever. The Samaritans were the halfway between those two. Samaritans were half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, and they were despised by the Jews. You see, it's not just today you've got identity politics. The Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And here Jesus is going there to have something to do with Samaritans. So it says that he was wearied and sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, verse 7 says, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, there's no hostility here. It was just this standoffish attitude the Jews had, that they were better, they were more righteous, they don't want to stain themselves with in legalism with Gentiles and Samaritans. So Jesus asking a woman and a Samaritan for water is his divine appointment to her. He's not going to divide from her. He's not going to reject her. He's out to save sinners. He's not into the identity politics. Jesus answered verse 10 and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We saw this morning that the Lord is giving freely from the springs of water, water unto eternal life. And so Jesus going to drink here because he's physically thirsty. Asked the woman for water. And she says, why are you doing that? And he doesn't answer that. He doesn't take that. He says this, if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So now she's interested. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She thought, you know, it was down there somewhere in the well. But she's interested now. Living water is an upgrade. That's new. She says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Well, that's the claim to fame. That's your pride, proud point there in Samaria and Sychar, is that you've got the well that Joseph dug and drank from. That's a landmark. Jesus, again, on target, on point, answered and said to her, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now she is really interested and says, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. You see, she's not necessarily analyzing this from a scientific standpoint. She's been told a word that is faithful and true, that this well water will make you thirst again. It won't quench your thirst. And she knows that because she comes there all the time to get water every day. And he's got water that will quench all thirst. So she'll never thirst again. And it will be water that will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Just what we saw in Revelation 21. So she wants that. Give me this water. Why? So I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's still thinking physically. But she's not analyzing it. It's good news. She's believing it. If he can pull this off, she wants it. But she can't have it. Not yet. Again, these lists tell us that the unrighteous cannot take this water. The unrighteous cannot drink this water. The unrighteous do not want this water. They'll not be given it. They'll not have eternal life. So he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Well, what is that about? She can't have water without her husband? Woman answers that I have no husband. You see, here's her unrighteousness. Here's what she has to deal with. Here's what she has to be forgiven of. You can't just take the water and be the same. The water makes you a new person, and it comes because you're a new person. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said true. She's living with a man now. She's been married five times. She's married five times and divorced five times. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. And so the Lord said, you know, you really nailed that when you said you have no husband. You really spoke the truth there. You see, this is where people don't want to get. They want the eternal life. They want the water of life, but they want to be the same when they take it. And that's not possible from a spiritual standpoint. So she deflects a little bit first. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Verse 19, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, you people, say that in Jerusalem, the place is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus answered it a little bit. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He doesn't bend the knee to the Samaritan idea that they're worshiping in the proper place, that they have the proper religion, that their teaching is the fundamental foundational religion. He says it's of the Jews. The Jews are from whom salvation rises. But verse 23 says, an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. In other words, place is not the issue. Spirit and truth is. Your spirit, and according to truth. And so a person may go to Rome and see the Pope and all that and be in places which they've venerated, but it makes no difference. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So now she's thinking spirit. And she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She's heard that. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Can you believe that day for her? She's got a long way to go every day when she goes to get water. She comes every day, however she gets it, however much you can carry home and however many times you have to go. She didn't want to have to do it anymore. So all she's thinking when she gets there that morning is she's going to get water. And here this stranger comes up and says, give me a drink. And she wonders, what's going on with him asking me that? He's a Jew, and I'm a woman, and you don't have anything to do with us. And now, in just a few words, he's got her seeing that what God is seeking is people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she mentions the Messiah who's coming. And Jesus says, I'm him. That's as far as it got for that point. Because the disciples came back and they were amazed. He was talking to a woman, you see. They're still in this identity stuff. He's talking to a woman. Nobody said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot. She's off water now. Gathering the water, having the water pot, something to gather water in, take home, the whole purpose of the visit, the trip. She's dropped that. Pretty characteristic of a person who say they're dropping their past desires. She left her water pot and went to the city and reported it. This morning, Jesus said, right, for these words are faithful and true. When you get some word like this, she's being the courteous neighbor. She goes back and she says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She wants confirmation, really, from others that she's just not having a day that is too good to be true, that it's actually happening. So they went out of the city and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were saying, urging him to eat, and they're back to physical stuff. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples, still thinking physically, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It means Jesus was pleased that people were coming to him. He is pleased when people come to him. He's given the invitation for people to come to him. His work, his food, is to do the will of the Father and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So Jesus comes to get water, sure. But he must go through Samaria. He's got an appointment with a woman at the well and gets her engaged in a conversation about her soul and about her sin and about the Messiah and about life and forgiveness. And so verse 40 says, this is when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. All of that division is gone in Christ. We want peace in our cities, Christ brings it. Not rioting and not deconstructing or destroying or preaching a revolutionary anarchy. They were together now. They begged him to stay. And he stayed there 2 days. All that division broken down. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He went for water. She went for water. She left with eternal life. She went to the city. All the divisions. Can you imagine what the world would do with this? They would keep the Samaritans and the Jews apart. They would manipulate the fracture for their own gain. They would tweet various hostile things about each other to keep the rift open. They would say they would fix it if they could get in power. Jesus comes and heals it all. And they get together and they rejoice. And they know at the end of it that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And Jesus just said a few words. What a Savior we have. And this is what he wants. And I'll say this from Scripture, this is what he's going to give. And if you want heaven without this, you'll never get there. And no matter how wicked you are or have been, if you drink this water, which you can only get from repentance and faith in Christ, then all that stuff is washed away. And you leave your water pot, because that's not that important anymore. What is eternal life. Pilgrim's Progress. I've used this. It's just such good writing. When all of his neighbors in the city of destruction yelled out for him to come back rather than to go seek eternal life, which the evangelist had directed him to do. His wife, his children, crying out for their husband, their daddy, to come back. He put his fingers in his ears. And rejected it. And said, life, life, eternal life. That's more important. Not to the world. The world will seek all these things they're seeking now. When Jesus comes into town, there's unity, there's healing, there's life. Let's pray. Lord, what a Savior you are. You get it done. What will cost millions and billions even in property and lives, in uprisings and protests, you bring a new thing that is life in just a few words from a compassionate God who is our Savior. Praise be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.